How real is God to you? How real is God to you? I found an article which was written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong many, many years ago. In fact, it was written originally in 1957, titled, Why God is Not Real to Most People. I'd like to read a few excerpts from this article in the introduction to the sermon. I wonder if you are like the person who said to me, I believe in God, but it seems like God is so far off, so unreal. Why is it that so many people feel this way? Why does God seem so remote from their day-to-day lives? If such a supreme, living, all-intelligent, all-powerful personal being does exist, then why is it that this God seems so unreal to people, so far off as to seem non-existent? He goes on to say later in the article, no wonder then that most people who profess to believe in such a God say that God seems unreal to them. They are like the patriarch Job. He thought he knew all about God. But after God actually revealed himself and spoke directly and in person to Job, after this personal contact had been established, Job said to God, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye has seen you. Yes, now God had become real. Job's source of knowledge previously had been from the around. He had heard about God by the hearing of the ear from other people. God wasn't real to him. But once that direct personal contact was established, God became real. There is a way by which you can establish actual, direct, personal contact with God so that he will become absolutely real. And then, later on, he goes on to say, I found that this same God, in this same Bible, had hundreds of promises written down for you and for me, saying that under certain terms and conditions, he would actually cause certain things to happen for us, if we would ask him in believing prayer. I found promises to deliver us from trouble when we get into it, to supply our every need when we really need it, to fight our personal battles for us, to heal us when we are sick, yes, even to prosper us financially. These were promises of outside supernatural help. I saw that every person often needs. Time after time came when I actually needed some of these things, and by this time I had come to believe what God had written and promised. I followed his instructions. I prayed. I asked for what he had promised. I set myself to yield to and to obey this God of the Bible, to believe what he said in the Bible. And believe it or not, the answers came, yes, miracles were performed. I learned that there was really someone there when I prayed to this God. There was someone who actually heard and who actually answered. I've had petitions to that great invisible God answered hundreds upon hundreds of times. And so can you. If you can ever get to really know this great universe-ruling creator, if you will unconditionally obey him as he commands in this very Bible, and if you will implicitly and unswervingly believe what he has promised there. So today I'd like to go into this a little bit more. Elaborate a little bit more on the statements we have just heard. Because, you know, God is telling us that we can prove him. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. We can prove him. We can not only prove his existence, but we can prove his reality in our lives. He challenges us to examine him, to try him out, to see whether he is really real, to experience his reality in our personal life. He says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, bring all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this. Test me. Try me out. Prove me. Like we heard in the sermonette, try, test, prove everything and keep what's good. Try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. We read an interesting scripture in 1 Kings, and we'll point this out now without actually turning to it, in 1 Kings chapter 10. You might look at this later. When the queen of Sheba came, she had heard about Solomon's wisdom. And so she came to prove him, to test him with hard questions, as it says, whether his wisdom was really as she had been told. The same word is used in this passage. When God says, prove me, test me, try me out, examine me, and you will see whether or not I am real to you. You know, we find that normally it is God who is testing us. Normally it is God who is examining us to see how we are doing. It's a positive testing. God wants us to succeed. We are not supposed to, quote unquote, tempt God by saying, well, I don't really know that you exist, or I want to prove that you don't exist. It's a positive testing. It's nevertheless a testing, though. He challenges us to prove in our own lives whether he exists or not, whether he is real or not, so we can prove his reality. You see, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 28, you find that Jacob tried something like that. Now, Jacob didn't go about it the right way, as we will see in a moment, but nevertheless, he understood something about that he can prove God's reality in his life. Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 20. That's after he had a dream at Bethel. And in verse 20, we read that Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me. Now, he didn't necessarily question the existence of God, but he did question whether God was actually with him. If God be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house, and of that all you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Yeah, we had it backwards, you know. I mean, he should have given the tenth in order to test God whether he would bless him. Nevertheless, he made the point, if I can see that God is in my life, if God is prospering me, if God is protecting me, I will do what he commands me to do. Now, later on in Genesis chapter 48, that is his testimony. Shortly before he died, what did he say? Did he prove to himself subsequently that God was real to him? It says in Genesis 48 and verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. The angel, and this could be a reference to the messenger, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Yes, at the end of his days, he knew how real God had become to him. He wasn't sure about this when he started off, but he had become very real to him later on. And God can be real to us. God can be real to you and to me. Well, it may take time. Moses had to learn to walk with God. He didn't do that from the outset. But notice in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, how his walk with God is described. Something which could describe, which actually should describe our walk with God. Hebrews 11 and verse 27. By faith, he forsook Egypt. Now, he had everything going for him, so to speak, materialistically. But he left Egypt because he understood that wasn't what he should be doing, where he should be staying. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see, Moses, quote-unquote, walked with God as if God was right there. Now, he couldn't see him with his eyes, but he could see him with his spiritual eyes. God was very real to him by that time. God can become very real to us if we follow what God tells us, as we will see today, what to do. The same is true for Abraham. In James chapter 2, and in verse 22 and 23, we find a remarkable description of Abraham. Now, that could be true for you, and that could be true for me. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? When we read that Moses left Egypt by faith, he still had to do something, right? He left. And here Abraham did something. And so his faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, but he didn't just believe him theoretically, he obeyed him. And it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, to be a friend of God, you must believe that God is real. Not only do you have to believe it, you have to experience it, you have to see it. He believed God. He proved his faith in God by how he lived. And so he obeyed God. You know, to be a friend of God, we need to obey him. God will never be real to you and to me if we refuse to obey him. Notice what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. He says, you are my friends. Jesus Christ is talking to the disciples at the time, but he's also talking to you and me today. You are my friends. You are a friend of God, as Abraham was a friend of God, if you do whatever I command you. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Friendship requires an intimate relationship between the two friends. It requires, specifically if the one is in a higher position than the other, to obey that person. It also requires that the person in the higher position shares understanding and knowledge with his friends. And Christ said, all of that is happening to you if you do what I tell you. For God to become real to us, we need to set right priorities. Notice how the Apostle Paul, who without any doubt was also a friend of God, approached that subject. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 8. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, let's drop down to verse 10, that I may know him, that I may have an intimate relationship with him, so that he can become real to me, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to know the power of his resurrection. He wanted to have unwavering faith in the resurrection. Now, how real is your belief in the resurrection? As we heard in the sermonette, members in the early church gave up that belief. Now, imagine that. Imagine the fact that members in God's church came to the point that they didn't even believe anymore in the resurrection. They didn't know. Now, I don't know what kind of beliefs they used to replace the belief in the resurrection with, if any, but they gave up that belief. They had no more concept in the resurrection even. And so Paul had to write 1 Corinthians to let them know how foolish that belief of theirs was. Let's start reading beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which is preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It is possible to believe in vain, to give it up, to give it all up, to forsake what you once knew. He goes on to say in verse 3, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. These witnesses were all still alive. This was not a bunch of lies which Paul was preaching here. He said Christ appeared to them, the person who had died, who was resurrected. And there are lots of witnesses still around who can testify to that fact. They saw him. He goes on to say, and after that, verse 6, he was seen by over 500 brethren. I read that. Verse 7, after that he was seen by James, you know, the half-brother of Christ, who didn't even believe in Christ. But later he did. Then by all the apostles, verse 8, then last of all he was seen by me also. Well, I mean, did Paul lie? Did he not see Christ? Did the vision, when he was on the street to Damascus, was that all an hallucination? Well, Paul became so convinced that it was real, his whole life changed. He, the one who persecuted the church, became the one who would preach the gospel. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me, and therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Past tense. Because now comes the problem. Let's read it again. We heard it in the sermonette, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, now do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. So there were people in the church who didn't believe that anymore. Gave it up totally. I don't know what they believed. I don't know what they looked for. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. We are found to be liars. Paul understood that very clearly. If there is no resurrection from the dead, he was a liar. He goes on to say, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. No more future for them at all. You live, you die, you're gone. That's it. That is their belief in the evolution theory. No creator, no purpose in life. Verse 19. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But he goes on to say in verse 32. If in the manner of man, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Why is he bringing this up in this context? Verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Why is he bringing that up in that context? For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You see, Paul identifies the reason why people have lost hope, why people have lost their faith in the resurrection. Evil company corrupting the faith, leading to sin. And then the opposite is true as well. Because you want to sin. You want to have this kind of close company with evil company, you give up what you used to believe in. Because what you used to believe in requires some action on your part. Action which you might not want to do anymore. So you sin and lose hope. You lose hope and you sin. That's what Paul is talking about right here. You see, that's not it. So some had given up the hope in the resurrection. Others began to preach Christ is not going to come back. Christ will never return in the church. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. But here Peter also identifies the problem. Why they came up with that idea. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Notice this. These are people coming into the church. Scoffers walking in their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It happened already at the time of Peter. But Peter is saying predominantly it will happen in the end time. People will lose faith in the fact that Christ will return. Of course, Peter goes on to explain that that concept is delusional and that Christ will return and that there's going to be a penalty to be paid. But you see, the problem again is they want to live a certain way in opposition to what God tells them to do. And because of that, they have to deny the things God says are going to happen. But notice what Christ is telling us in Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 6. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. Yes, God is giving us free moral agency. He is not forcing us to live a certain way, but he is telling us how to live. He is telling us how he can become real in our lives. He's also telling us what the consequences are going to be if we don't live that way. You see, brethren, sin will prevent us from having a friendly and real relationship with God. Sin unrepented of will produce doubt and indifference. At the very least, indifference. And if not checked, if not corrected, might lead to open rebellion and even departure from God. For God to become real to us, we need to want him to become real to us. We need to want to embrace the truth. We need to want to live it. And then God will become real. If we don't want him to be real, he won't become real. At least not that kind of reality we would want to prefer. Because there's another kind of reality which we need to avoid at all costs. Notice Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may test, that you may examine, that you try it out. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God?" You see, our transformation, or you could say our acquiring of a new mind, a new way of thinking, that will enable us to prove or to test or to examine or to find out what that perfect will of God is. The Living Bible translates this passage as follows. "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but be a new and different person with a fresh newness in all you do and think. Then, notice, you will learn from your own experience how his ways will really satisfy you." See, it takes a willing mind. It takes a mind to be acceptable to the fact that God can become real to us. And if we do what we are supposed to be doing, then he will become real to us. And we will understand how to live and what we ought to do. Because once the will of God is discerned, once we understand it, it must be carried out. It's not good enough to just know it and don't do it. But you see, once we carrying it out, the truth of what God tells us will be confirmed by us, by our own experience, by the way we live. We will understand the truth when we live it. See, that's another thing we have to understand. You will never totally and completely understand the truth unless you live it. See, first comes living it, and then comes the understanding, not necessarily the other way around. When we do what God tells us to do, we will, and that's an absolute promise, we will experience God in our lives, and he will become real. But it takes us to do what he tells us to do. Notice John chapter 7 and verse 17. John chapter 7 and verse 17. "If anyone," Christ is saying, "if anyone," I mean, that includes you and that includes me and that includes whoever is reading this and who wants to do what he's telling us here. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine," whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. "If anyone wills to do his will, then he shall know. Knowledge will come." The NIV translates this passage, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God." The Living Bible says, if any of you really determines to do God's will, then you will certainly know whether my teaching is from God. As I said, first comes the doing. Then comes the understanding. As we will all recall, or many of us will recall, Mr. Armstrong and his wife, they kept the holy days for I don't know how many years. Close to 20 years. Not knowing why. Not understanding the meaning. But knowing that God said it, and so they did it. And then only gradually the understanding as to what the holy days picture came. If they would have never started keeping the holy days, they would have never come to that understanding, and chances are, neither would have been you or I or me coming to that understanding either. Because we should understand that it was through Mr. Armstrong that many of the teachings which we believe today were brought back into the church. You see, God gave us a Sabbath. God gave us a holy days so that we should think about them, so that we should keep them. And when we do, God will become real to us. Notice what God is telling us in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Ezekiel Ezekiel chapter 20 and beginning in verse 11. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know. Notice, a sign so that they could know that I am the Lord. But not only that I am the Lord, but also who sanctifies them, who sets them aside for a holy, a righteous purpose by their keeping the holy days, they would know, they would understand that they would be a special people sanctified by God, and they would understand how real God could be in their lives. Again, when we want to claim that we know God, and you can hear people say, oh, I know God. Blessed are you, my brother, I know God. And you tell them, well, are you keeping his commandments? Well, some may say, yeah, but then, of course, if you talk a little bit more, then you understand they're not really keeping the commandments of God. But you see, God tells us something very clear. If you want to say that you know God, that God is real in your life, you have to keep the commandments. Notice this in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And let's start reading in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now if we don't keep his commandments, John is telling us here, we don't know God. And we don't know that we know or not know God. Goes on to say in verse 4. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar. And the truth isn't in him. Chapter 4, and verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, some say, oh yeah, I love God. I love my fellow man. But how is love defined? Let's read it again. He who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. And then drop down to chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Okay, so if you say, I know God, and you don't keep his commandments, God says you are a liar. If you say, I love God, and if you don't keep his commandments, God is telling you you are a liar. You can't love God, you can't love your neighbor, unless you keep his commandments, because God is love, and love is keeping the commandments. And let me just tell you that if you don't do that, God will never be real in your life. Won't happen. It will not happen. We must pray to God to reveal himself in our lives, to become real to us, to change us. You see, the ability to change is perhaps the greatest proof that God is real, because no one wants to change. No one, based on his carnal human nature, wants to admit that he or she has been wrong. There will always be justifications for why I or you did the things you did. However, God says, I can change you. I can prove to you how real I am when I change you. And notice in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 24, that God said he's going to do that to all of mankind. Everybody who is willing to have God involved in their lives. In Jeremiah, chapter 24, and verse 7, and notice how God is going to do it. Notice how God is already offering this to us today. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So it is God who has to give us a heart so that we can know him. But not only that, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and in verse 34, we read, "No more," Jeremiah 31, 34, "no more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, I know him, lest you, my brother, and don't keep the commandments." No, that won't happen anymore. Because he says, "For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity," their transgression of God's law, "and their sin," which is defined as a transgression of God's law, "I will remember no more." You see, there will be repentance. There will be forgiveness. God is not going to forgive unless we repent. And when that happens, we will know God. God will become real to us. And then he will prove his existence to us. For instance, in answering our prayers. We can't expect, frankly, for God to answer our prayers when we are turning our back on God and don't do what he tells us to do. In John chapter 5, 1 John, sorry, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15. "And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Now, that's faith. That is conviction. If we know that he hears us, then we will know that we already have the petitions before we even ask him. That is conviction. But you see, we need to understand that God expects something of us. And not only are we assured that God will answer our prayers, he's also promising us something else. In the book of Exodus chapter 34, just to give one example, Exodus chapter 34, he promised the nation of Israel something in return for their obedience. In this particular case, to keep the holy days. Exodus chapter 34 and in verse 24. He says, "For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year." Talking about the three holy day seasons. Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and then the fall, autumn, holiday seasons of the Feast of Tabernacles. God is saying, if you go to the feast, if you leave your house behind, I promise nobody will break in. I promise your house is not going to burn down. But we have to do our part. You see, if you don't go to the feast, for instance, God couldn't fulfill that promise because we're not going to the feast to begin with. Would be no sense to, maybe our house will be broken in if you don't go. God is promising this to us. He is promising to us protection during the days of the feasts. He is promising us answer prayers. He is promising us blessings. I will take a few more minutes, which you probably imagined. When I came into the truth, I don't believe I was already a church member, but I had learned about tithing. And so I began to tithe. And I remember my mother found out about it inadvertently, and she was very unhappy with me that I gave money from what I earned to this weird sect somewhere there in Bonn. And I explained to her that, you know, God is promising blessings for doing it. Not that this is necessarily why I was doing it, even though by that time probably I was, to an extent. But then, one time, my uncle came from Mannheim. He visited us. We were living up there in Wuppertal. It may not mean anything to you, but that's a city quite a distance away. And he said to the next day, okay, let's go and go to town. So he took me to a shoe store, and he bought me a pair of shoes. And I was dumbfounded because I had just looked at my shoes the previous day, and I noticed that I needed new ones. I didn't tell anyone about that. But later, I told my mother, and she was absolutely dumbfounded. I said, well, look at that. I mean, I didn't tell him. I didn't tell you. I didn't tell anybody. How did you know that? You know, when you think in terms of paying your third tithes, And I shouldn't say paying your third tithe, but paying to God his third tithe. Some people say, oh, well, no, this is, I can't possibly do that. But you have all heard about, have you not, blessings which come from paying third tithes. And probably too numerous examples I could give you, but I'd like to just read, and I didn't ask for permission to read it, but I nevertheless will, because it's a letter I received from Lou and John Amorelli some time back. And forgive me if I spill the beans here, but I was moved by this letter because that's what they wrote me at the time. As you know, this is our third tithe year. The blessings have been amazing just in these 2 short months. Here are some of the blessings. My neighbor brought us a stove and had it installed since our other stove wasn't working. He also supplies us with deer meat and beef, enough so that we don't have to buy any meat. He also bought us a big stand-up freezer in case we don't fit the meat in our refrigerator. We also went to a free health clinic, and we are covered with all our doctors and specialist visits, free medication and lab work. If we did have to go to the hospital, they will also help us pay those bills as well. We also did get some monies from my dad and some very good tips from clients, as well as a $50 gift certificate to Outback Steakhouse. Our car had some problems starting and actually was stalling out while he was driving, that's John, but when we brought his car into the shop, and it was nothing major, they didn't charge us for the visit. I know God has blessed us tremendously and has given us the peace we now have. That's one example. I'm sure you can think of your own lives and the blessings you have received. What about anointings? What about healings? You see, when my dad was dying, he had a stroke. The doctors told him he had only a few more weeks to live. We were over there in Germany, my wife and I, and even though my dad never became a church member, I told him about anointing and what the Bible says about healing. And he, having grown up in the Catholic Church, kind of knew something about that. And so he asked me to anoint him, which I did. And we all prayed for him. I believe he put out some prayer requests at the time. He lived 2 more years after that. He died when he was 95. The doctors told him he would never ever walk again. But he was able to walk again, even though he needed some help, but he still was able to walk again. I remember an episode involving Rhonda. Now again, I didn't ask her for her permission to pass this on, but I'd like to do it. I believe I had just been ordained. It was way back when we had a meeting, we had a church gathering at a camp, and Rhonda fell, and she believed that she actually broke her leg. And when she was anointed, she told me later, when I was anointed, I noticed how something moved in my body. But she is right here. She can tell you whether I am misrepresenting or not. And then she was brought to the hospital, and she didn't have a broken bone. We have been praying for my mother-in-law and my father-in-law. And again, it seemed like both wouldn't survive. They have been surviving. My mother-in-law is in the hospital. She is out of the hospital. She is now in a home. My father-in-law is also in a home. Now, there's still some problems. But is this all coincidental? I mean, isn't this, as the person believing in evolution, would you say, well, you know, this just happenstance? Well, maybe once or twice, but if these things add up, you have Bill Grams over here. I mean, he can tell you that his operation was critical. But he is in pretty good health now. Is that by happenstance? Or is there a supernatural power involved? I know my wife has been praying for years that God would call one of her relatives into the church. It's happening now. Out of the blue, so to speak, because when I talked to this particular person, I didn't think she was ready. But tremendously, I could see changes have occurred since then. What about protection? Some of us can talk about the fire right here in Ramona and surrounding areas, in the areas down there in Escondido and San Marcos and where our members live. The first time we got a voluntary request to evacuate, well, frankly, we couldn't have evacuated by the time because we had fires all over the place. I remember when the evening when we went to bed, before we went to bed, we looked around, there was fire left and right and corner. And we all My family and I, we were praying to God and asking Him for protection through the night. The next morning, we woke up, there was no more fire. The second time, we were forced to leave. We ended up in Mrs. Adair's place for over a week because she was still in England at the time. Theoretically, our place could have burned down. We have Mr. and Mrs. H over here. I mean, they had to leave several times when the fire hit. But he will also tell you his house didn't burn down, even though houses of neighbors burned down. Our house didn't burn down either. Not that we own one, but what we rented. Is it all coincidental? I mean, if you look back into what already happened in your life, can you say this is all coincidental? Even the very fact that I'm standing here in front of you here in Ramona, is that coincidental? Because when I came to the United States in 1981 with my family, we only came for 2 years. We wanted to go back after that. In fact, I never even wanted to come to begin with. All these things, I believe, were worked out for me. And again, you have to look back into your own life and ask yourself the honest question. And those of you who might be listening in over the internet or later listen to the sermon, what you have experienced, if you come to the truth, if you are coming, is it all by happenstance? Well, what about healing? Now, we have seen people die. Righteous people die. And so, somebody may say, well, so then God didn't intervene. So that proves that He is not real. He wasn't real to them. He wasn't real to their families. They died. Well, what does the Bible say, though? Precious in the sight of God is the death, the blood of His saints. The Bible says God lets them go to rest to be spared from the evil time to come, to be resurrected within the next second of their consciousness. See, that's where the hope of resurrection comes in. Death is a very temporary stage, rightly understood. For us, it may be a long time when a loved one dies. For the person who dies, within the next second of his consciousness, he's going to come up. And then he will see how real God is. You know, some pray to God for healing and they're not healed. And then they conclude, well, God isn't really real because God doesn't listen to me. Well, we have a booklet out there on sickness and health and healing in the Bible, and there are many reasons why God may not intervene immediately. But it's not the reason that God isn't real, that God doesn't exist. Now, He may not be real in the person's life, perhaps, who wants healing but refuses to do all the other things he or she should do. The Apostle Paul wasn't healed. He asked God 3 times, apparently through anointing, to be healed. God made it very clear to him he wouldn't be healed. The Apostle Paul never concluded, oh, that shows me that God is real. That wasn't his conclusion, you see. Well, as I said, there are many reasons why people don't get healed, and I would be remiss if I wouldn't point out one possibility, and that's lack of faith. You've got to ask yourselves a question. If you pray to God for healing, how do you pray? Do you pray, well, I really don't know. I mean, you know, it would be nice, but I really don't know. And maybe I should go to the doctor instead and get some medication. Faith is something which God has to give you. You cannot make up your own faith. It is a gift of God. If you don't have enough faith, ask God for it. Ask God for it in faith that you will receive it. Remember the father who came to Christ and believed the child was sick, and he asked Christ to heal the child. And then Christ asked the father, do you believe I can do that? And then the father said, I believe, help my unbelief. He realized he didn't have it enough. He needed more. When we pray for healing, or for anything for that matter, we must believe that God will heal us. If you come to God and say, oh, well, I want you to heal me, if it is your will, depending on how you mean that, that could already be an expression of doubt. Because I really don't know. I really don't know. You need to know. When you pray to God for healing, you must have the absolute conviction He will heal you. Notice in James chapter 1 and in verse 6. James chapter 1 and verse 6. And I'm reading verses 6 to 8. Oh boy, am I going to overtime today. But let him ask in faith. There is no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man, that woman, suppose that he, she, will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You believe that God will heal you, that God will answer your prayers, believe it without doubting. You doubt, God is not going to be real in your life. You know, God also proves his existence in other ways. He proves his existence, his reality, when he punishes us for disobedience. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't attribute everything which happens in our lives to the dealings and the workings of God, because God also told us, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. But if something funny, quote-unquote, happens to you, especially if you are just involved in doing something you shouldn't be doing, then you should really think twice whether God isn't involved and is becoming very real in your life. I remember way back when I had started reading the literature, but I had not in any way, manner, shape, or form made a commitment towards the truth. But I kind of understood a little things, and then I did something I shouldn't have done. I'm not going to tell you what it was. So when I was driving home, for no apparent reason, suddenly the mirror, outside mirror of my car, just flew away. And immediately I thought, wow, wait a minute now. Is there something I'm being told here? It's not bad to think along those lines. Notice in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations, chapter 3, beginning at verse 38. Mr. Bannon, to get all of this in the on the discs, how many minutes do I still have? You don't know? Oh, that's good. Lamentations, how many? Oh, good. So I have at least another 20. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 38. It is not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed. Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Now, that's a good, very good piece of advice. Both good and bad come from God. And if bad things happen to us, we should ask ourselves at least, what am I doing that these things happen? It may not be that there is a connection, but then there might be a connection. I'd like to give you a few real-life examples from people regarding God's reality, regarding his intervention in their lives. I asked Mrs. Pope for a write-up on something she had told me about, and that's what she wrote me. The year was 1974 in Mount Pocono in Pennsylvania, our very first Feast of Tabernacles. We were assigned to share a cabin in the mountains some distance from the feast site, which was a tent set up in Mount Pocono. We shared this cabin with another woman, as I recall. We didn't have much second ties, as I came into the church in May of that year and was baptized on September 22, 1974, just prior to the feast. After the opening night services were over, we got in our car, and when she's saying we, she's talking about herself and her daughter, Georgia. We got in our car, which was a huge 1963 Ford Fairlane 500 convertible. As we were winding up a narrow two-lane mountain road to reach our cabin, we saw a vehicle approaching the opposite lane. As we were coming toward a bend in the road, suddenly another vehicle appeared, attempting to pass the other vehicle and heading straight toward us in our lane. Georgia and I were both startled, knowing what was about to occur, when all of a sudden, the passing vehicle was on down the road, and we were all alone in our lane, continuing on upwards toward our cabin. We both looked at one another, stunned, to say the least, when Georgia asked, "What's just happened?" I didn't say anything at all for a little while, And then I commented, it's what didn't happen that matters. I believe after 35 years in the church that indeed this was a true miracle. You think about that. A car's coming towards you, two cars coming towards you, no space. And suddenly you know the one car coming towards you is behind you. Happenstance? Many of you have read Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. And I think it's a good refresher to read a few statements he made about how God became real in his life. On page 380 of the version I have, he is writing the following. Very shortly after moving into the house on 75th Street, we had reached another crisis of hunger and desperate need. Again, I prayed earnestly for God to either send us some money or provide a way for me to earn it. An hour or two later, a strange woman knocked on our front door. Mrs. Armstrong opened the door. There was something mysterious about that woman's appearance. Who was she? She did not introduce herself. She gave no inkling of her identity. If your husband is not too proud to do it, she said in a low, quiet voice, there are two truckloads of wood he can throw in at this address. Jot it down. My wife jotted down the street and number. The mysterious woman walked quickly away and disappeared. People in Portland used wood for fuel. Portland is in the heart of the Oregon-Washington lumber country. Throwing wood into the woodshed, garage, or basement was an odd job, customarily reserved for the bums who came along. Very few men in Portland threw in their own wood. To be seen doing it was to appear as a down-and-out bum. We were totally perplexed as to the identity of the strange woman. How did she know we were in such desperate need? Who was she? We never knew. But I did know I had asked God to provide. No matter who this mysterious woman was, I knew God had sent her. And I realized instantly that God was answering my prayer his way, not mine. I knew he was giving me a test to see whether I would accept a humiliating job. I realized I had not yet been freed completely from ego and pride. I knew that God was giving me a lesson in humility at the same time he answered my prayer. I walked immediately to the address the woman gave. It was about a mile from our house. There was a large pile of wood in front. I went to the door, asked for, and got the job of throwing the wood in the basement. Realizing God was teaching me a lesson, I resolved to do it his way, which was to do it the best I could. A thing worth doing is worth doing it right. I stacked the wood up as neatly and orderly as I could. I worked rapidly and did it as quickly as I could. Several people walked past the house. Every time one saw me, I winced. I knew they thought I was a down-and-out bum. Each passerby knocked off a little more of that vanity. But I just prayed silently to God about it and thanked him for the lesson and asked him to help me to be humble and industrious. When the job was finished, the woman inspected the piled wood in the basement. Why, you've done it so neatly and so fast, I'm going to pay you double, she said. The satisfaction and inspiration this gave me was a far bigger reward than the extra money. Well, you might say, those who might doubt all of this, well, that was just happenstance. But Mr. Armstrong has a lot of experiences he is relating to us in this autobiography. Let me read to you another one, taken from page 400. By that time, he was not a minister yet. One day, a few months after Garner Ted was born, probably early summer 1930, I arrived home from the beauty shop rounds in mid-afternoon. The baby was crying lustily. Hurry, explained my wife. Go to the store and get a quart of milk. The baby has missed one feeding, and it's a whole hour past his second feeding, and I haven't a bit of milk for him. You know, thinking in terms of how modest the Armstrongs were living at that time, this was, of course, around the time of the Great Depression, and thinking what we all have today, and thinking of the possibility that we might see another Great Depression coming. Makes you think, doesn't it? Anyhow, this goes on to say, well, I'm broke. Give me a dime, I said. Milk was then 10 quarts or 10 cents a quart. Think of that. But if I had a dime, I would have sent Beverly after the milk long ago, she replied. I've been waiting for you, praying for God to hurry you home. I thought you have at least a dime. The baby howled louder than ever. We had never established credit at any store. There's only one thing to do, I said. We are helpless of ourselves. There's no human to help us. will have to rely on God. He has promised to supply all our need, and this is a need. Jesus said we should enter into our closet or small room and pray to our Father in heaven in secret, and He will reward us openly. The only small room of absolute privacy in our home was the bathroom. I locked the bathroom door and knelt beside the bathtub. God had promised to supply our every need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I believed Him. But we had to have the answer immediately. I had learned that sometimes God does not answer at once. He sometimes tries our faith in order to develop patience in us. But right now it seems that little Garner Ted needed his milk more urgently than I needed patience. I felt there was not time or need of a long prayer. Instantly, the 70th Psalm flashed into my mind. God, by His Holy Spirit, inspired David to record as part of the very word of God, David's prayer, wherein he asked God to make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me. O Lord, make no tarrying. I knew that prayer would not be in God's word unless it was God's will to answer that same prayer for me. So I asked God boldly to make haste. I arose, unlocked the door, and walked back towards the kitchen. Before I even reached the kitchen, one of our girls cried out from the living room door or window, "Oh, Mother, here comes the old rag and bottle man." "Well, quickly, Beverly," called out my wife, "run and stop him. We have a lot of old things in the basement. We can sell them." The only entrance to our basement, I remember, was from the outside at the rear of the house. In eager anticipation, we led the rag and bottle man down the basement stairs. My wife showed him all kinds of things. We expected to get at least a dollar from him. He only shook his head. "No, nothing here I want," he said, starting back up the stairs. Our hearts sank. Halfway up the steps, he stopped, glanced at a high stack of old magazines beside the stairs. Slowly, he turned and retracted the steps, examining the stack of magazines. "I'll give you a dime for these," he said. "This is all I want." I had asked God to send us a dime, immediately, in haste. When God sent it, within the very minute I asked, we tried to increase it to a dollar or more. But the immediate need was a dime for milk. God had not promised to supply our wants, only our needs. The need I asked was a dime, 10 cents. That is what God sent immediately. We had learned another lesson. We gratefully gave God thanks as I ran all the way to the store and then back with the milk. Again, coincidence. Is it just coincidence that this man found that stack of paper and gave him a dime, exactly the dime as Armstrong prayed for? Here's another interesting comment he makes on page 479. I have mentioned repeatedly how God had brought me down, reduced us to poverty and want, and how much we had suffered hunger through those years. I had known that the Bible had quite a little to say about tithing one's income, yet somehow it had never become completely clear. At about this time, I had made a special and thorough study of this matter of tithing. We saw the mistake we had been making and started a definite practice of strict tithing. We had only a very little on hand, but we sent a tenth of it plus an offering to the Oregon Conference treasurer. That very day, the way opened for us to be able to stock up at home with a reasonable abundance of food. For one thing, we had a large, thick steak. My wife cooked it at low heat with the utensils we had acquired when I had devoted a year to selling them. I shall never forget that steak. It was way and by far the best steak I have ever tasted. Although we still were required to live another 14 years in the barest and most modest financial circumstances, we have never from that day had to be actually hungry and miss meals because of financial poverty. We have since heard of scores and scores of case histories of the experiences of others who were immediately prospered once they began tithing. But we ourselves lived through this same experience. My wife and I had to learn it the hard way. You know, we can learn things the easy way. We can learn them the hard way. Mr. Armstrong, based on his own experience, said that he had to learn it the hard way because he didn't understand yet tithing until he came to the point when he did it. Another proof that God is actually real, that He can become real in your life, is when you think of fulfilled prophecy. Now, that's a sermon all by itself. I have not even touched upon that. But I'd like to just read one statement from Mr. Armstrong's second volume of his autobiography. Because in August of 1942, he gave his first address. And that's what he said over the air. On this very first program heard nationally, the coming United States of Europe was proclaimed, 1942. By that time, it was already becoming apparent to me that Hitler would be defeated and that this resurrected Roman Empire would precipitate a third and final world war at a later time after another recess between wars. Then, in that first nationwide program, God's thousand-year plan was explained from the Bible, the coming millennium. And then later on he says that he talked about the fact when Europe was laid waste and many of its cities were in ruins. Almost no one believed then that Europe would ever rise again. Yet I had been persistently proclaiming over the air and then also in the plain truth that Germany would once again come to economic and military power, heading a 10-nation resurrection of the Roman Empire. We are seeing this, brethren, happening right now as we speak. Mr. Armstrong talked about this in 1942. How did he know? How could he know? Well, the Bible predicts it. But again, if the Bible is not an inspired word of God, then whatever the Bible says is of no consequence. But we see in our daily lives as we watch the news how things are coming to pass exactly as prophesied. Let us make sure, brethren, that we get to know God now. That God becomes real in our lives now. As our friend, as our loving Father. Because if he doesn't, then we all might experience God's reality in a much more unpleasant way. Let us read in conclusion Ezekiel chapter 6. Again, something which is prophesied to happen. It will happen. Then people will know how real God is. We should know now. Ezekiel 6, beginning in verse 2. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. He's talking about the modern tribes of the house of Israel, the United States of America, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, you name them, Canada. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste. This is nuclear war prophesied by Ezekiel thousands of years ago. And the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Then all mankind will know when God makes himself very much known. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. Brethren, now today is our time so that God can become real in our lives.